take your Bibles again with me and turn to Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39 this morning. This morning our text is Matthew 10, verses 34 through 39. Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Blessed Spirit, we pray now your grace and your illuminating power to grant us understanding to the words of Jesus, for no man can understand these things spiritually apart from you and the one that you will to reveal them to. So we are dependent on you to reveal to us what this means. And Holy Spirit, we are also dependent on you to work not only in our minds and our cognition, but to work in our affections for Jesus. So we plead with you that you would do in us what we cannot do ourselves, to revive our hearts, to revive our minds, to revive our souls, to count Christ so worthy of our esteem and admiration that we would gladly take up a cross for him. We can't muster this up. No amount of human courage can do this. We need the influence and the power of your Holy Spirit. So please, please, we beg you, give us help this morning. In the great name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, here in chapter 10, we continue in the second of the five discourses as Matthew arranges them of the words of Jesus. We've repeatedly seen that for the apostles, there is both a near mission in chapter 10 that is in view, as well as a far mission that passes not only to the disciples, to the apostles, but to the early church, and 2,000 years later to us, even to the end of the present age. I've also sought to point out repeatedly how this text, the whole chapter, has ramifications for his first disciples, as well as to all of his disciples, all the way up to us. And in these verses, while some of the previous verses may seem to focus particularly on the apostles, at this point he opens the umbrella as wide as possible in regards to the participants of this particular mission and what the consequences of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God will be to all the nations. Now, I want to point out here that there's something to keep in mind that should frame everything else that will be said this morning. And that is this, that there is no such thing as those who have become Christians who are not at the same time disciples. There's no such thing. There's no such thing as the, I got saved, and Jesus is my Savior, my rescue. And at the same time, to be separate from the reality that Jesus is my Lord, and I obey him, and I'm discipled by him. So the idea that discipleship is for a few people, whatever that means, that as long as I'm saved, and as long as I'm justified by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, to God's glory alone, as long as I've got that, then discipleship is something I may pick up later. And it comes in different ways and different forms through church history. But I want to say here that Jesus sees no distinction between those who are disciples, those who are his followers, those who are obedient to his commands, and those who have been justified by faith alone, grace alone, in Christ alone. Now, don't get me wrong, there is among his disciples a wide spectrum of degrees of faithfulness. There are those who are in the dominant portions of their life, committed, loving, obedient disciples who have as their very heartbeat a passion for Jesus. And it absorbs their every thought and desire and passion, not without sin, but the dominance of their life is to live for Christ and to die as gain. And there are among his true disciples, those described among the Corinthians as childish and selfish and divisive and self-centered. There are those who are waffling, uncertain, and even untaught disciples. But be that that it may, that there's a wide spectrum of faithfulness to wavering, struggling, all of that group are disciples of Jesus. The scriptures do not teach that one enters into salvation by first accepting Jesus as Savior, then later, if it might be an add-on option like a new car, Jesus as Lord, Master, Teacher. Even the weakest of disciples says, "Teach me, Lord. I am weak, and I'm frail, and I'm sinful, and I want you because you are my Lord." So that's just a caveat that as we go through this passage, my fear is that this will be viewed by some, maybe some in here, as, man, these are like for those really committed Christians. And what I'm saying is that these words that we read today are, if you are a disciple of Jesus, if you are a Christian, these words are no less true for you than they were for Peter and James and John and on down the line. And later for Paul and Silas and Barnabas. These words are, my brothers and sisters, for us. Now, one insight that I found particularly helpful was by the commentator Wilkins in the NIV commentary, application commentary. And this is what he says, and how he ties this into the Sermon on the Mount I found very insightful. He says this, in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, that we spent a good bit of time going through some time ago, Jesus delineated the principles for his followers that are to characterize their lives as kingdom life. It has to do with the internality of walking with Jesus and being a peacemaker and being one who's committed to Christ and who gives in private and who loves and serves in prayer and who's not anxious but seeks first the kingdom of God. That's kind of the internal kingdom life of a disciple in our everyday world. And then Wilkins goes on to say, that's what that discourse did. This second discourse, the mission discourse, develops what it means to be mission-driven disciples. In other words, the Sermon on the Mount and those things that you love there about how Jesus speaks to God as our Father and not loving money and all those things are intended to be that moved out into the world among all the nations. That it's not just internal. And Jesus hints to that in chapters 5 through 7 too, doesn't he? When he says, you are the light of the world. And you don't hide the light under a bushel basket. You are the salt of the earth. If you lost your flavor, you're no good but to be trampled under, cast out and trampled under. So chapter 10 is a close companion to loving Christ and seeking first the kingdom. And as we go into the world and do that, chapter 10 is a description of what happens when we do. Wilkins goes on to say, Jesus' disciples are to go out to share and live out the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God to an alien and often hostile world. And I felt Wilkins' insight into the Sermon on the Mount and the connection with this was incredibly helpful and challenging to me. In other words, and I'll say it again, the statements of Jesus have to do with us. First, as kingdom livers, and secondly, as missionaries in the kingdom of God. Not just theoretically, but really and truly. This is one of the reasons that one of the things I've been thinking about recently is Christianity is a movement, people. It's a movement of people. The moment a church stops moving, it's dying. We are not merely trying to conserve an institution. We're trying to institutionalize a movement of people on mission of discipleship and evangelism to our city and to the world. And sometimes trying to live out the Sermon on the Mount in our quiet place, in the quietness of our own home, is way easier than what chapter 10 presents to us. Because chapter 10 assumes there's going to be real friction because of our interaction with the world. So, as we look at this text together, first of all, notice verse 34, a surprising declaration. A surprising declaration. Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." And in these verses, in this verse, Jesus speaks specifically as to the purpose of his mission. I have not come to do this. I have come to do this. And when he uses that phrase, we do well to perk up. As a matter of fact, Matthew quotes Jesus saying this, "I came to, I came not to," spelling out his own mission four times in the book of Matthew. Listen to them. I'll give you the references. The first is in chapter 5, verse 17, that first discourse we've just been talking about. He said, "Do not think," and I'm going to rearrange the words. It's saying essentially the same thing. "I came to fulfill the law, not do away with it." He came to live the righteousness of the law, fulfill it, not do away with it. Chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus came to do that, to be of perfect righteousness. In chapter 9, verse 13, "I came to call sinners, not the righteous." So the righteous one who fulfilled the law came to call sinners, not the righteous. Chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus says, "I came to serve by giving my life. I came not to be served." And here in chapter 10, verse 34, "I came to bring a sword, not peace." And just with these four "I came to" statements is a wonderful description of the gospel, of what Jesus came to do, and what the result of that will be. I came to fulfill the law, to call sinners by serving and giving my life for them, to bring a sword to the earth. Or on the flip side, "I did not come to do away with the law, nor to call the righteous, nor to be served, nor to bring peace." So in chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus first speaks negatively. "Do not think," cues us in, that his original hearers, without correction, would have thought. If I said to you, now I know what I just said, but "don't think this," you would say, "Yeah, well, that's exactly what I was thinking. I was moving, that's what you were saying." He says, "Do not think," it assumes and anticipates they think he's come to bring peace. And he says the exact opposite. He says, "Don't think that." What they are not to think is that Jesus came to bring peace on the earth, and we know the New Testament, and we know this passage enough, well enough, we might ask the question, well, why would they think that? Why would they even think that? But because they knew their Bibles well, what we call the Old Testament, because they knew them well, the coming of the Son of David, the coming of the King, was very evidently to be a reign of peace. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 through 7, something that's often, a verse that's often quoted during Christmas time. But listen to these words, Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. And remember, they believe this is the guy. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder," not on the shoulders of sinful men, but "the government of God's people will be upon the shoulders of the Son of God, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor," not Bad Counselor, not a counselor that starts out well and then goes bad like some of the kings did, or some of the kings that were just bad all along. This is a wonderful counselor. That's what a king did, is he gave counsel to the people. One of the things he did. But he is mighty God. He is everlasting Father. He is Prince of Peace. Verse 7, and of the increase of his government, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven on the shoulders of the Son of God, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. So John and Matthew and Peter think this is the guy. He's saying, I'm sending you out on mission to proclaim the kingdom because the king has come. Well, he's the Prince of Peace. The government is on his shoulder, and he's a king of peace. What should we expect? He came to bring peace. You see? Are you with me? Are you with me? Okay. And so when he says, don't think this, it assumes this is it. A kingdom of peace, and there will be no end. Isaiah goes on to say, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So faith seems to indicate that to believe that Jesus is the one, the Son of David, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that means as we go out, what should we expect? A spread of world peace. Jesus says, right now, early in this mission, I need to tell you as you guys go out, that's not what I came to do. They think if the king has come, he is the Prince of Peace, and his kingdom is about to be spread by laborers in the harvest, surely it follows that peace will go wherever they or we go. And again, Psalm 72 says this. This is another reason they would think this guy is the one who brings a kingdom of peace. Psalm 72, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May he do that. That's a prayer. And they would have prayed, may Jesus be the one who does those things and brings justice and relieves the poor and the cause of the people. So for those who were believing that Jesus is the fulfillment of the royal son, his appearance and the proclamation of that kingdom had arrived would have brought the assumption, now these things are being fulfilled. That same psalm in verse 7 says, in his days, may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. So Jesus' strong corrective at this point, when we look at him, we think, oh, until we get into the hearts and the thinking and the understanding of the apostles, this statement will not shock us like it would have shocked them. That's what I'm trying to do, is try to embed in us the thinking that when Jesus comes and says, don't think I came to bring peace, I came to bring sword and a war. Until that's a shocking statement, you've not heard it as the original hearers heard it. And there are more passages like that in the Old Testament. But those two should be enough. One application here is, contrary to many modern interpretations of Christianity and even liberal social gospel interpretations of Christianity, which is no gospel at all, Jesus has come to spread love and peace on the earth. And the answer is no, he hasn't. Not in that way. Not in that way. His main message was not one of bringing peace to all people through a kind of amorphous and universal love. Instead, in this saying, Jesus highlights that as a result, a real, tangible result of his coming, followers following him will not bring peace, but will bring a kind of a war and a sword. So Jesus corrects them in saying that in one sense, the purpose of his mission at this time was not to bring peace to the earth, but to kick up the warfare. On the contrary, he says, he came to bring a sword, but here I'm afraid we can go wrong in another way. So not the pacifist, world peace, go out and just love everybody because Jesus loves everybody and there's no gospel necessary and there's no coming to Jesus necessary. It's just kind of a peace fest. That's wrong on one side, but some may read this and take it another way, which is this. Oh yeah, Jesus came to bring a sword. And then they get that little grin in the corner of their mouth. Jesus came to bring a sword. Some will hear this as Jesus saying and giving the impression that his kingdom will be established by the sword. Someone could look at this and say, see right here? He came to bring a sword to establish his kingdom. So where we go, there's going to be war to get people to submit to Jesus. So let's sharpen the swords and the battle axes. Let's go conquer the nations in Jesus' name under the banner and the flag of the cross. And that's what, to some degree, the Crusades and other movements believed. A lot of colonialism came under that banner. We conquer by the sword. Jesus came not to bring peace, but to a kingdom. My answer is no. What Jesus makes clear in this passage and the previous one is that the ones holding the swords are not the disciples. He came to bring a sword, but the one who's holding that sword is not the disciples. The one holding the sword of division and even death are not his disciples, but those who resist the message of the gospel of peace and of the kingdom as it spreads. No, the apostles are not going out with sharpened swords to expand his kingdom. Rather, the preparation of the apostles and us as his disciples is to prepare how to suffer well. How to live as sheep going to the slaughter. How to live as sheep who have no protective instruments going out among wolves who will tear you apart, but to do so with the wisdom of a serpent and the innocence of a dove. So if somebody's going to quote this verse as a get armed for Jesus verse, there's nothing in the context that would support it. If anybody's going to use this verse as a universal love and everybody loves and everybody's in the kingdom verse, that this verse doesn't work for that either. Here, let me make one more clarifying point. The division and destruction and the war, this sword that Jesus is talking about, is between those who are in his kingdom and those outside of the kingdom. The war is not within the kingdom. The war is not between disciples. The war is not between followers of Jesus. The edge of the sword is applied where his followers meet his rejectors. The sword that Jesus drops, literally, the word in the Greek is something like drops down. It's not a sword that's taken up by his disciples against one another. Internally, within his kingdom of disciples, both Jesus and the New Testament writers are clear that what is to coexist within the kingdom, what is the mark of true discipleship, is peace. That's where the peace is. That's where the peace flourishes. That's where the love lives. And in that sense, Isaiah 9 and Psalm 72 are exactly right. Because the kingdom of God has drawn near. The kingdom of God is in your midst. And where Jesus reigns, peace and love is manifest. And forgiveness. And assumptions of good and not assumptions of evil. when people believe in Jesus and trust in him and follow him, there is an increase of peace, as Isaiah promised. In that sense, Jesus did come to bring peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He died for our peace with God and with one another. And this is brought about both by our love of Christ and for Christ, as well as the manifestation of his Holy Spirit, where when we are filled with his Spirit, we are in fact filled with love, joy, and peace. In recently rereading Francis Schaeffer's The Mark of the Christian, I was reminded of Jesus' words in John 13:35, where he said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 is very clear to define what love is. Jesus says that in an unusual and supernatural way that the world can't explain, to look at the church and say there's a love there and an acceptance there and a commitment and covenant there and a fruitfulness there that we can't explain because it doesn't exist in the world. There should be such a stark contrast between the dealings of God's people with one another and the dealings of those outside of the church, that the outside of the church look and go, "What in the world is that thing in there?" It's like there's this peace that comes and seeps in. Oh, you know what it is? They're followers of Jesus. They're followers of the Lamb. They're followers of the sacrifice one who counted not himself as the one to pursue, but others. So Jesus says, "By this they will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." In an unusual and supernatural way, we are to be marked by peace, the opposite of the worldly infighting and divisions and gossip and unforgiveness and bitterness and backbiting and assuming the worst rather than assuming the best. That's what the world does. But it's not what the church does, where Jesus is reigning. So what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount in conjunction with Matthew 10 is that there will be a coalition of Christ followers who will be marked by love and peace that will bewilder the world. But as they interface, that coalition then in love begins to interface with the world who is in opposition to God, the world will draw out a sword and begin to try to destroy that peace and that love and hatred for Jesus and for his people. But as the coalition of Christ followers move out into our cities and into our countries and into all the nations, when someone who holds the sword is converted by the amazing grace and power of God, they're converted. They become a part of the coalition of peace and of love due to their being reconciled to God, then to one another. Then they put down the sword and take up the fleece and become sheep among wolves. But not wolves within the church, the wolves of the world. And as that coalition of kingdom disciples moves out, the hatred for God and for his son will be seen, Jesus says. One major reason is that the interface that the world is, as the world is interfaced with, they are condemned because of sin. And they look at the church and they go, "We don't have a love and forgiveness and a care for one another that you guys, we are convicted by your love for one another. We look at you and come among you and we don't have an explanation for the way you assume the best of one another. And you don't gossip and you don't backbite. And if you have questions, you ask them. We can't explain that." That makes us angry because you convict us of our sin. And surely God, the God of peace, is among you in a way that I cannot conjure up. And the world is condemned by the Spirit because of sin and righteousness and the judgment to come, to say that is the church and they are followers of Jesus because we can't explain how they love one another so much. They are convicted of the sufficient sacrifice of Jesus as servant, which is declared because he has fulfilled God's perfect law. He came to serve and not to be served, and his disciples serve. They identify themselves as the sinners for which Jesus came. So there is this surprising declaration. More briefly, what is the depth of this opposition? Jesus says something again staggering here, verses 35 to 36. For I have come. How bad is this going to be? What is the potential worst case scenario for this kind of sword opposition? Jesus says, I have come to do something. I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against his mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. But they will be set against one another, not because of righteousness, but because of sin. The radical nature of what Jesus says cannot be overrated due to the context of a culture that valued people groups and tribes and families so highly. That value system can't be overstated. To say, you have to love me more than you love your father, for every ancient Jew would have been near to blasphemy against God. Morris says, since the father was the head of his household, the loyalty owed to him was above most loyalties, perhaps above all loyalties. To bring division between a father and a son was to offend against one of the most deep-seated convictions in the minds of Jesus' hearers. Jesus wasn't concerned about offending people when it came to the truth in that sense. We see this in Old Testament genealogies. Why are those genealogies in there? Well, one of the big questions is, who's your daddy? What tribe are you from? Are you from the big tribes like Judah and Benjamin? You from one of those tribes we can't even remember your name when we think about them? Most of your significance came out of what tribe or people that you came from. And so for Jesus to say, I came to set you in opposition against your father and against your tribe would have been incredibly offensive. To be cut off or disinherited from your people was devastating culturally, economically, and psychologically. It was to be unrooted and uprooted and cast out and alone and in isolation, which meant I'm willing to give up everything for Jesus because of who Jesus is. And there is something that we as Westerners and especially American individualists don't understand to the degree that they would have understood how offensive this statement was. There are those perhaps in the East and in Africa that would more feel it because of the tribalism. We feel it somewhat among our people groups, but not like the ancient world would have. And the picture here that Jesus draws, the people that he names is what Luke talks about. It's a household of five. This is one singular household he's talking about. The picture is of a household of five members, including a father, a mother, an unmarried daughter, and then a son and his wife who has been brought into the home. This is probably the image from which Jesus says, I go to prepare to my father's house to prepare a place for you. And when I'm finished with that, I will come and I will take you to myself. I will take you to my father's house. This is probably the custom that Jesus is alluding to there. So it's a mom and dad, unmarried daughter, and son who is married in the household. And the idea is that one or more of them has caught wind of Jesus, who trusts in Jesus, and now the whole household is dividing against itself, and one of them or more of them is being told, you got to get out. You've got to lose your inheritance. You've got to lose everything. And we may very well drive you to the synagogue or to the Sanhedrin and have you tortured and killed. And Jesus said, this is what I came to do. This is what I came to do. Even with the honoring of mother and father and the love of family, what God had created and designed himself, Jesus says, that very thing that I designed, I am coming to drop a sword into. That's what makes this whole section one of the hard sayings of Jesus. If you understand it correctly, it's not very inspirational. Well, what is a disciple? So I come in, I come to my family, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. My grandpa hears of it. My Muslim whoever hears of it. My Buddhist whoever aunt hears of it. Whatever happens, what does Jesus call us to do? In verse 37, here he makes an exquisite claim and demand. He says, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So don't miss what Jesus is saying. He doesn't say, think of the original hearers. He didn't say, whoever loves father or mother more than God, or son or daughter more than God. He says, you've got to love me, Jesus, more than mother, father, brother, sister. And he says in Luke, even yourself. Now, dear people, that is either an incredible display of arrogance above all human arrogance, or it is a demand of deity itself. No being, human or otherwise, can expect. I mean, if I said to you, unless you love me more than anyone or anything else, what would you think of me? You think this guy's messed up. This guy's an egomaniac. This guy is whacked. But here Jesus is declaring his own deity and his own majesty and his own supremacy and says, you know that mother and father that I told you to love and honor? You've got to love me more than them. You know that son and daughter of your womb, of your breast, of your cradle? I've got to be loved more than that one. Jesus here claims a right of love and allegiance above and beyond the closest of God's design for human relationships. God's design for human relationships. The only rightly ordered life is when we love Jesus above everyone else. If you love anyone or anything more than Jesus, you have a disordered life. And your life may very well show it in different ways. My life may show it in those ways. By doing this, Jesus is most certainly proclaiming himself as more than just another human being. And let the fools be gone who say that Jesus is a good teacher. A good teacher does not demand absolute love and allegiance unless he's God. He's calling for more than appreciation for him as a benefactor of doing good things for us, but to love a love that is owed only to God, who is the creator and sustainer of all things. Morris says this has important implications for an understanding of the person of Jesus. No mere man has the right to claim a love higher than for parents and children. It is only because he is who he is that Jesus can look and expect for such love. The words imply that he is more than a merely human teacher and leader. And folks, that's why we come here on Sundays, is because some of the supremacy and the grandeur and the greatness of Jesus. Morris goes on to say, Jesus assumes that there will be love between parents and children, but claims for himself a higher place in his disciples' affections than that which they accord to their nearest and dearest on earth, and that in a society that held it a dreadful thing to put anyone higher than one's parents, this is very offensive. And if this is true, my brothers and sisters of deepest family associations, if you don't love me above parents and children, you are not worthy of me, then how true is it of our hobbies, of our desires, of our entertainment, of our possessions? To which Jesus would say, if I don't have a higher standard of love and honor from you than these things, you are not worthy of me. Here, Kistemacher says, to belong to Christ is a privilege so inestimable that no other relationship can replace it. It is a duty so imperative that no other obligation is more binding than to love Christ. And to be clear, this is not allegiance to a particular church. This is not allegiance to a denomination. This is not allegiance to a set of beliefs. This is allegiance in love above all loves to the person, the real person of Jesus Christ, God and man. He alone, no church, no leaders, none of your friends, none of your family, none of mine. He alone has the right of ultimate allegiance, and he demands it of any who would be worthy of him. One application I want to make here is that we need to be clear in evangelism what it is that Jesus calls people to do to follow him. To not fall into what Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. And this is what he calls us to. Jesus is not an add-on to our lives. He's not merely a savior from our sin and God's wrath. Instead, a call to discipleship is a call to Jesus as our ultimate and supreme and all-absorbing love, affections, admiration, and commitment. That's what Christianity is about. And now he takes this step further, verse 4. Is this going to be easy? No, he embeds in the very description. This is death. This is death. Verse 38, he says, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Here he says, whoever. This is why I spread the discipleship net over anybody who would follow him, not just the special super committed apostles or the super committed Christians of our day. Whoever is all encompassing. Jesus is saying that to be attached to him is to follow him as a disciple and hold him in supreme love. And there's a specific accessory that Jesus says always comes with following him. And it's not a watch, it's not an Apple Watch, it's not a new pair of glasses, it's not a certain pair of shoes or a bag to go along. The accessory that always comes with following Jesus is a cross. What does that mean? For the ancient hearer in the Roman world, the meaning of taking up a cross would have almost made you vomit. Because it was about the most offensive and dreaded thing that you could experience or see. He uses this to say, this is what discipleship is. It comes with a cross. There was in that day no more shameful, painful, and difficult death than to be identified as a criminal of the state and to have to carry one's cross in public before everyone to see. This was a demonstration that there's no going back. There's no way of release. And the subsequent stripping naked and being nailed to a cross publicly was one of the most feared and dreaded experiences in all of the ancient world. And the ancient world had some dreaded experiences. And Jesus plucks that out and says, this is what it means to follow after me. Jesus says, you know what I'm calling you to do to be my follower? It means you taking up as my disciples the public identification of death to yourself, your old ways of life, your being under your own control in such a way that it will evoke from others public disgrace, public shame, and even possibly death. That's the cost of discipleship. And Jesus says that this cross for the one who would follow him must be taken if anyone does not take up his cross. Here it's personal and it's voluntary. This isn't, oh no, I've got this terrible disease. It's the cross I must bear. That's a different kind of cross. It is suffering and it is difficult. But here is a cross laying there of identification with Jesus as his disciple. One must take up his cross and follow after Jesus. The picture here is of Jesus carrying his own cross of substitution and atonement. And us carrying our cross, stepping in his footsteps behind him, our bearing our cross as he bears his cross. Our cross is not of atoning sacrifice, but being like our master and dying to the world and openness to ridicule and shame for his name. And he says, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And what does that mean? What does this mean? If we shrink back, he says he's not worthy. I would suggest he is not worthy is not like, was it Bill and Ted? Not worthy, not worthy. No, that wasn't Bill and Ted. That was the other two in the basement, wasn't it? Wayne's World. Unworthy, unworthy. It doesn't mean that. If you don't take up your cross, you're unworthy, unworthy. It's not that. Or that somehow Jesus' worthiness fills up my worthiness. This is in the estimation of the commentator France. He says a modern idiom might be doesn't have what it takes. In other words, this is a conditional discipleship that says, yes, justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the Bible is clear that we are reconciled and made right in the presence of a holy God only by the finished and completed work of Jesus Christ and our faith embracing empty-handed that righteousness alone. But it's the same Bible that taught that said, if anyone does not take up his cross and follow after me, he doesn't have what it takes to be my disciple. In other words, you can't be his disciple. And this is why at various times people said, I'm done. I'm not following you. And Jesus doesn't go running after them saying, wait a minute, you misunderstood. He kept saying, this is hard. This is death. This is to the death. This is absolute. This is absolutely following me at any cost for any reason, no matter what it means to you. And they go, wait a minute, we're not in with that. And he said, then go. And again, who is this? Who in the world is this who could put such demands on us? Who should expect such things from us? Lenski says this, so precious is Christ to us that no suffering or shame should ever be able to repel us from him. You see, when we feel that, it means admiration for Christ is not enough. That is that I need to admire Christ more. I need to love him more because it's those, and it's been evidenced throughout church history and those who suffer, that when Christ is all in all and Christ is precious and Jesus is admired and there's this relationship with him, that suffering and identification with him becomes a joy. For the joy set before him, endured the cross, suffered the shame. You who go through various trials, rejoice and are exceedingly glad. Verse 39, the stunning threat. And this is one of the reasons I believe what Jesus says here is this is the condition upon which to follow me, to take up your own cross and follow after me. Here's what's at stake, verse 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There's a reality of consequence here. To find my life is to preserve my life, keep my life, protect my life in such a way so as not to follow Jesus so that I don't die, so that I don't suffer, so that I don't give up the things that are precious to me, so I can keep my family relations, so I can keep my job. I'm doing this to preserve my life because I like this life and these things in this life. And Jesus says, if you find it, in the end you'll lose it. And the loss here that Jesus speaks of is an eternal and irreversible loss. If we try to keep our lives by not bearing the cross and walking after Jesus, we eternally and irreversibly lose our life. The magnitude of this loss is unspeakable. But the flip side is the promise is this. You lose your life for me, for my sake, you'll find it. For the one who loses his life in the way explained in the above text, for his sake, will get the thing they want, which is their life, their soul. And the life that we get from Christ, even if we lose it in this world, we gain eternally and irreversibly. This is the cost of discipleship, according to Jesus. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus but are thinking about it, I would have you consider both the terms and the cost of discipleship. And this doesn't mean that one iota of what you do or what you read or church you attend or anything that you do in righteousness adds to the finished righteousness of Jesus. It doesn't have anything to do with how we are reconciled with God. God does that in his Son. But what are the terms and consequences for then following his Son? Which all Christians converted, as I said in my earliest point, do as disciples. If you would follow after Jesus, no, this isn't an insurance policy. This is the loss of your life that you may gain it forever. This is the call to a supreme love of Jesus above every other love and every other person that you will ever know and you will marry or boyfriend or girlfriend. If you don't love Jesus more than the people that are on your Instagram account or Facebook or who are in your household, Jesus says, you're not worthy of me. So we as disciples need to count the cost. Am I a follower of Jesus? Is Jesus all in all to me? Do I count him as my greatest treasure because I see him as worthy, not because I'm oppressed into fear of his worthiness? If you're not yet a Christian, I would have you consider, no matter how you try to stay and keep your life, there's an eternal consequence to that action. And I would have you read Scripture and go to God and study Jesus and be around those who find him precious so that you might know more of him, that you might consider his worthiness. For those of us who are already followers of Jesus, I would remind us of the nature of his kingdom. It's a kingdom of peace, dear people. That means we treasure peace in the kingdom more than our own reputation. That means vengeance is his, I will repay, says the Lord, therefore I don't. That means living within the kingdom of God and within the church of self-denial, cross-bearing, rather than having my way and my preferences. Because it's not about me. It's about love for Jesus. What I would have us reflect on, what we are supposed to represent, and are we a church that if people came in and heard the conversations and went into our homes and saw our lives, that they would come in and they would walk away and go, you know what? If there's anything that's true about them, they are disciples and followers of Jesus. Well, how do you know that? You ought to see their love for one another. I have no human explanation for it. And I'm around them and I see them and I see them disappoint one another, and what they do in response is so staggering that I don't even want to see it because it makes me feel guilty for all of my bitterness and my hatred and my frustrations and my unforgiveness. I don't even want to be around that church for that reason. If that happens when we engage unbelievers, we're probably doing something right. May I ask, what is the worthiness of Jesus in your own heart? What do you love more than him? What are you willing to forsake for him? Is there something in particular the Holy Spirit right now is even prompting and speaking to you in some kind of existential way or of your conscience to say, you know what it is. You know what it is. Is there something in particular that right now is causing friction in your soul and God is saying, that thing has to go? That superior love or affection for or fear of that person has got to go so that I can fear and love and honor Jesus as I ought to because of his worthiness. I would call us to pray as a church for boldness and humility and engagement with the lost world in relationship to the kingdom of God. Let us be clear on the message. Let us be clear on the cost of discipleship. Let us be clear on the outcome of that. Let us be open and honest when we speak to others. Let's not lower the bar as low as we can to try to get somebody to accidentally fall into the kingdom. Let us ourselves be such Jesus lovers that they will understand by our lives something of what it means to be a Christian. Yes, God has demonstrated great love in giving his son as a sacrifice for our sin. We should declare that openly and we should declare it enthusiastically, but we should also say very clearly, if you love anybody more than Jesus, you're not worthy. You can't be his disciple. He calls you to a supreme and divine love for him. Let's pray, please. So Lord, we ask that you would bless this word that you have spoken, which are hard words to help us to check. And we are so thankful that with our guilt, with our sin, with our consciences, we are thankful that our standing with you is freely and fully granted in the fullness of the work of Jesus. But Lord, these words that Jesus, your son, said, call us to examination and thoughtfulness about our love, about our sacrifice, about our relationships within the church. So we pray your help that our church would be a kingdom of peace, to enable us to endure the sword that will come from the outside as we seek to do your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.